But we're going to be studying through the book of Romans, 16 weeks, so we're going to be able to slow down quite a bit and actually look at each chapter a little bit more in depth. Whereas when we were studying through the synoptics, when we were studying through some of the historical books in the Old Testament, it was a little bit more challenging to do that because of the content, because it was just so much. Here, the content is really, really deep, right? One might argue Romans is Paul's most systematic letter, but if we approach it from a systematic perspective, we're going to miss the reality that it's an occasional letter. And what I mean by that is it's written for a purpose, right? Paul didn't write the book of Romans to provide us with a systematic theology, although it is very systematic in nature. But hopefully this morning, what we'll do is we'll just get the general overview, the general picture, kind of what was the context in which Romans was written, why did Paul write it, when did he write it, where did he write it from, and then we'll look at the general structure of the book. This is a very general, very high-flying structure, but hopefully it'll help us to get like the general picture, and you can even see in the general structure why it is that we say it's a little bit more systematic. And then we're going to spend the rest of the morning just in Romans chapter 1. So I've got the general structure of Romans chapter 1 there before us. So my hope is to be with this column first, the far column last, and then I'll erase the two, and then we'll use both sides of the board to kind of write some stuff up on the board as it relates to the general structure of Romans chapter 1. Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I'm sure many of us, as we walked outside, we were uncomfortable. We were uncomfortable because we were cold. And Lord, I want to thank you that our bodies are working in an appropriate way such that we feel the cold. There's so many individuals that may not have that kind of sensation. They may not be able to feel the cold. They may not be able to feel the heat. They may not be able to understand that there's temper differentials, and Lord, the fact that we have functioning bodies that can feel the differences in temperature is owing to your kindness. We do ask, Lord, that we would be mindful of the many blessings that you give to us. It's so easy for us to fall into a posture of thanklessness, but help us to be people who are always postured towards thanksgiving. We pray, Lord, that as we begin our study through the book of Romans, that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that we would have a good and diligent study this morning, and that we would appreciate more the truths that are contained in your word, specifically this epistle to the Romans. So would you be with us this morning for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's just get the questions, the introductory questions out of the way. Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul. This is probably the most undisputed letter of all of Paul's letters. You know, we've got some of like the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, where a lot of liberal scholars would say, nah, Paul didn't write those, even though Paul addresses Timothy in the beginning of those letters and Titus in the beginning of those letters. But this is probably the most undisputed letter. Like, it's almost unanimously agreed, even amongst liberal commentators, that Paul wrote the book of Romans, and that makes sense because Romans chapter 1, verse 1 begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So this is written by the apostle Paul. And again, we don't have any textual warrant to question that introduction. It is just consistent across the board. So Paul wrote the book of Romans. When and where did Paul write Romans? So we're asking the date, and then we're asking what's sometimes called the provenance. Like, where was it written and to whom? Which is the next question, was it written?
Corinth.
Okay, somebody said Corinth. Corinth, yes. So the where is Corinth? And really, this is in the midst of Paul's third missionary journey. So if you were to go to Acts chapters 19 through 21, you're going to kind of read through his third missionary journey. And specifically in Acts chapter 20, kind of lands in Greece, and that's when he writes the letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans. What about when?
57 AD.
Okay, 57 AD is a pretty good date there. Again, if you kind of follow or track through the chronology of the book of Acts, you get into chapters 19 through 21, and you're going to see Paul spending about 3 years in Ephesus during that period of time. So it's about from 54 to 57, 58 AD. And this was written near the end of that third missionary journey, so 57 AD is a relatively good shot at the date. Back in the day, you get a letter from somebody. They told you who it was from and when it was written, so you have the date that it was actually. We should probably start to, like, we do emails, right? So email has a time punch as it's sent out. Who still writes hand letters? Anybody write a handwritten letter? Good. If you write them, sign your name and put a date on it, because when somebody receives that, it's good to kind of put that away, especially if it's an encouraging letter. So maybe I should ask, how many write like actual correspondence letters to other people? Okay, good. When you do that, again, just sign your name and put the date, because those are things that people can put away for posterity's sake if they ever want to look at them again. So 57 AD from Corinth, and this is written to whom?
The church in Rome.
The church.
Yeah, well, let's say the Christians in Rome. Because in chapter 1, we'll even read in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, that's a unique phrase that Paul puts here in the book of Romans, whereas in other epistles, he might say to the church in Corinth, right? So there is likely multiple churches in Rome. Rome was capital city of the Roman Empire at that particular point in time. And you've got multiple churches that may be in that geographical region, and Paul is writing to them all. So that's why he says to the saints or to those in Rome. Okay? And then why does Paul write the letter to the Romans? Okay, so we've got some introduction. Why would Paul need to introduce himself?
He's never physically seen them before.
Hey, he's never physically seen them, right? We've got the record in Acts chapter 2 that there were some Romans who were there at the day of Pentecost, but somehow the gospel has gone from Judea and extended out now to the ends of the earth, as it were, so all the way out to Rome, such that the gospel invaded Rome. Now you have Christians kind of living in Rome. So there are churches that have grown up in Rome, and Paul has never seen them. Okay? He's never written to them before, but he knows about them. Right? So word about them has reached Paul, but Paul has not had a chance to see them, meet them, write to them. So this is one way that he is going to introduce himself. Okay.
And it's his introduction to himself and an introduction of his message.
Okay, so we do have the message of the gospel, right? So Paul is going to write to the church in Rome, to the saints in Rome, the churches in Rome, and he is going to articulate more fully the truth of the gospel. Okay. The gospel of God, the gospel of the Son, the gospel that is the salvation for all who would believe, right? So they've heard the gospel, the church has been established, churches have been established in Rome, and now Paul is going to write to articulate a more full, more robust gospel. He's going to flesh out, as it were, the reality of the gospel that has taken root there in Rome. What else?
Well, it was my understanding that there weren't big churches at all in Rome. It was all little family groups.
That's
part of what he wanted to do was bring those together as a body.
Sure. Now, it's not so much to try to bring all of these little groups together as one big, massive church. Sometimes we think about house churches as the only model, but the fact of the matter is there were larger churches. I mean, you think about even just the average size of a church in our day and age today. We're abnormal. Like, most churches in our day and age run from about 50 to 100 people. That's the average size of a church. We go, well, man, we got a lot more than 100 or 50 to 100 that attend on a Lord's Day here. But there were churches that were established in Rome, right, that could have been anywhere from 25, 50, 75 at that point. And Paul's not intending to try to bring them all together to form one church in Rome. But he is writing to address something that is taking place in all of those churches. You guys know what was the issue, particularly as Paul writes to the churches in Rome, that you see kind of impacting each one of those churches? Because this is to all those who are in Rome, right?
There'd be the division between Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, the divisions that were being displayed between Jew and Gentile. Okay, so he's writing to address the division between Jew and Gentile. And it doesn't take a whole long time as you're working through, say, the book of Acts, to see that there were issues between Jews and Gentiles, right? So Paul is writing in hopes to bridge the issue, to address the issue and bridge the gap that has been displayed. Why else? These are all reasons that Paul himself will give, right, in the letter, but there's more.
Some of it was, I think, most of the churches were Gentiles, mostly. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
And so they didn't have any of the background, didn't have any of the knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's definitely going to be kind of rooting the gospel in the scripture, right? The scriptures that have come before, that have preceded. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell us early on that this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, right? So he's going to then flesh this out some, give them a more robust understanding of where this gospel kind of found its roots, found its foundation. Why else?
He's hoping to eventually, he tells them in the introduction that he's many times wanted to come to them to mm-hmm. see them physically, but has been up to that point prevented. And he's hoping to eventually come to them, and maybe the church in Rome would kind of be a base of operations, so to speak, for more missionary work to be done further on in Spain.
That's right. Yeah, so that's one of the other reasons that Paul writes the book of Romans, is so that he can write, introduce himself, and prepare them to receive him. And then by receiving him, his hope is to then go to the furthest points of the known world at that particular point in time, all the way over to Spain. And church history tells us that that eventually is accomplished. However, we end in house arrest in Rome in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. So it's from church history, good historical church historical records, that Paul does eventually make it to Spain. But he wants to write to them to prepare them to receive him so that they might also send him on his way to do further missionary work in Spain. What else? Also, if we were to compare the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, Rome. So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans were all written during that third missionary journey. Paul is intending on going to Judea so that he could drop off the gift to the saints in Jerusalem. And then from there, he's wanting to come to Rome. And from Rome, he's wanting to go to Spain. But the book of Acts reminds us that once he gets into Judea, there's all kinds of issues that eventually leads him off to Rome, where he's under house. So he gets there, just not in the manner in which he was hoping to get there, right? House arrest him. There's one other kind of purpose, I think, and this goes to kind of why it is that there's such a systematic orientation. Because again, remember, Paul's not writing a systematic theology, but there is a systematic orientation to the book of Romans. And I think it would be fair to say that Paul is also, as he's fleshing out the gospel is the reconciling work of God in Christ that orients itself vertically and horizontally. Right? So these Roman Christians are being told the beautiful gospel that has reconciled them to God vertically, and what that means horizontally. So we can take that purpose statement, and it really does begin to summate multiple things that we've already said. Right? The division that Paul is wanting to address, the way that we address divisions in the church is not by adopting worldviews that are inconsistent with the Bible, if we're just going to be honest, right? That's the way our culture wants to address things. It's like, here, adopt this worldview, it's inconsistent with the Bible, but hey, it'll produce unity. And it doesn't. It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible consistently, over and over and over again, tells us the way that you address division in the church is through the reconciling work of Jesus. It has to start there. If it doesn't start there, then it's not true unity, it's not true reconciliation. So Paul is going to flesh out the gospel, which declares the saving righteousness of God, in which he reconciles sinners to himself, and by being reconciled to God, we are then reconciled to one another. Vertical reconciliation bleeds out horizontally. If it doesn't, then we haven't quite understood vertical reconciliation. Fair? Okay. All right, so any other questions or thoughts on just the general introductory matters? What you'll notice is Paul has a lot of similarities between the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, but the book of Galatians probably predates the book of Romans by at least a decade. So in a sense, you've got Paul's initial thought in six chapters, and then it begins to flesh itself out in the book of Romans, which has very similar orientations to it in the book of Romans, which is the longest of Paul's epistles, with maybe the exception of 1 Corinthians. So, okay? All right, any other thoughts there? General intro. Okay, general structure. So again, this is just the 20,000 foot flyby of the structure of the book of Romans. And kind of having this before us is helpful, because if you're ever at a point you're like, where are we at in Paul's kind of flow of thought, this structure will be very, very helpful. So in chapters 1 through 3, we'll just say we've got the greeting, and that's all the way up to verses 16 and 17 is kind of the thesis of the book. But then what comes after chapters, the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up at least until verse 21? And so this is general. This isn't supposed to be super specific, general. But all the way up to verse 21, what's going on in chapters 1, 2, 3?
Discussion of sin.
Okay.
Everybody sinned.
Sin what?
Everybody sinned.
Yeah, everybody sins, right? Sin's pervasiveness. So it's impacted everyone. Everybody's been impacted by sin, and not just everyone, but each individual has been pervasively impacted by sin. It hits every element of our person. So sin is pervasive, and it warrants what?
Judgment.
Yeah, the sin warrants God's judgment, and then that kind of gives us the reason for the gospel of God. Why is the gospel good news? Why is it good news that God's righteousness is displayed in the gospel? How is it that that's consistent? So we've got sin's pervasiveness. Chapters 4 and 5 deal primarily with what?
Justification by faith.
Justification by faith. Justification by faith. And again, it's general, because in chapter 5, you're going to end up getting some elements where you have the discussion of federal headship. What does it mean to be in Adam? What does it mean to be in Jesus? How is it that in Jesus we're no longer slaves to sin? So there's a little bit of transition. But then you get into chapters 6, 7, and 8, which deal predominantly with what?
Sanctification.
Kind of see why people argue that this is Paul's systematic work, right? So you've got sin. What's the answer to sin's pervasiveness? It's the gospel that declares that we are justified by grace alone. And then we're sanctified. What we will also find is by grace alone. We're sanctified. And sanctification. And there, Paul will address the fact that we're not slaves to sin, right? But sin still resides in our members. Yet because of the freedom we have in Jesus, we do not have to allow sin in our members to rule or reign. We're not under the rule or reign of sin any longer. Chapter 7. Well, when we get there, it'll be a good discussion, because sometimes we address chapter 7 without actually asking, what is Paul doing in chapter 7? We just immediately go to wanting to place ourselves in chapter 7, and I think that's the wrong way about it. We have to ask, what is Paul doing in chapter 7? What's the question that actually Paul is addressing, not the question we want answered? So you guys have a tendency, I'm sure I do it sometimes when I'm reading the Bible. I'm like, I have a question and I want that question answered. And I go to a text and I'm like, oh, it answers it there. And then I realize that that's not the question that is being addressed in the text. Okay. So chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with sanctification. Chapter 8 kind of ends with this picture of glorification, right? What about chapters 9 through 11?
Sovereignty of God.
Okay, the sovereignty of God. That's one of the things that are addressed in there. What else?
I have something on the first page of Romans in
sure.
the Bible.
Yeah.
It says it addresses the problem of Israel's rejection.
Okay. So Israel's rejection. Once we get there, we'll see that Paul's issue, predominantly at the beginning of chapter 9, is God's made all of these promises. Israel's rejected the promises. How are we then to trust God's faithfulness? If he's made all these promises, those promises aren't coming to pass, what do we make with all of the promises that have just preceded it? Chapters 9 through 11, really, they shouldn't be seen as separate from Paul's argument. They help to ground the argument. They help us to have confidence have assurance in the promises that we've just read previously. So if we try to pluck verses 9 through 11 out of the context, we'll get some good words on the sovereignty of God. We'll get some good words on the importance of confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that he was raised from the dead. We'll get some good words as to God's purpose with ethnic Israel in the future. Not national Israel, but ethnic Israel. That's chapter 11. Okay. But it fits in the middle of an argument. So if we take it out, we miss the context. And really, the context is to help gird us up to the promises of God and how God is faithful even when things don't look like it. Okay? And chapters 12 through 16, what do we have there?
How we are to live.
Okay, good. A Christian ethic, right? And we'll deal with a lot of ethical issues in the back half of the book of Romans. So if you think about it, we got all of this, we got this shoring us up with regards to the promises of God, God's faithfulness. And then in light of that, chapter 12, verse 1 begins with what word?
Therefore.
Therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, this is talking about all of God's mercy displayed before chapter 12, verse 1, in view of that mercy, offer your bodies up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. I know if you've memorized that verse, you probably have memorized it. It's your spiritual act of worship, but reasonable is probably a better way of translating that text. Because it's reasonable. In light of what's just come, this is a reasonable act of worship in light of God's mercy. Okay? So, that's the 20,000-foot flyby. That's the structure that we'll have. Near the end, Paul is going to get into some personal greetings. And when we get to chapter 16, I think it's important that we just kind of... So when you're reading through genealogies, how many of you guys blow through genealogies? Yeah. Let's be honest. There we go. How many of you blow through personal greetings? Yeah. We gotta slow down because this is the longest personal greeting that Paul will give, and it is loaded with love that Paul has for these Romans. Okay? And I think if we take the time to work through it in detail, it really does provide us with a beautiful way in which we can interact with one another. It informs our interactions with one another and our appreciation for what Paul has to say there. Okay? So any thoughts about the general structure? So let's look at chapter 1 kind of in detail. So that is going to be a little bit more detailed structure of Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, what's going on there?
He's introducing himself by, genealogy, or kind of, God called him to do what he's doing.
Yeah, there is something going on that Paul's going to send out his greeting, and this is going to establish his authority, as it were, to write to the church in Rome. So he says, Paul... a servant of Christ Jesus, that's how he introduces himself, as a servant of Christ Jesus. He introduces his status as servant first before he establishes his authority as an apostle. It's important to kind of see that order there. A servant of Christ Jesus, he's called to be an apostle, one who is set apart by the risen Jesus for this purpose of taking the gospel message out. It says he was set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God. Now, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So what does that tell us about the gospel? At least to begin with here.
It's been around a long time,
right? Because this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. If we read the Old Testament correctly, we will see gospel promises in the Old Testament. Because that's all Paul had as he was articulating the gospel to the Jews in their synagogues. He wasn't somehow going... you know that letter that James wrote. Or you know the letter that I wrote to the Thessalonians. No, he's saying he goes into the synagogues and he argues from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. He argues from the Old Testament the sufferings that the Messiah would suffer and his subsequent glories. The gospel's been around for a long time. What is this gospel concern? What's it about? His son. So the gospel centers in on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So you can describe the gospel as the gospel of God. It's God's good news. It's also the gospel of the Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it concerns the Son. It's about the Son, right? And what about the Son? This is another thing, too. So if we just, want, for 1 second, just kind of, I'll write off to the side. We've got readings here. But kind of as we read historical narrative, as we were in the gospel account, it's a story being told, so we kind of get the whole thing before us. And yes, the logical connections from the flow of the actual text, the grammar is important, but it's not as super structured, right? In the sense of one point being built upon another point, being built on another, it's just not that kind of structure. When you get into epistolary literature, epistles, letters, you start to see Paul's logic being kind of laid out before you. Okay? Very tightly knit. So you can't pass over words like for, or therefore, or concerning, okay, or any other linking word that's there. They're all really, really important. And we'll see that just even this morning. So this gospel concerns his Son. What about the Son? Okay. He was descended from David, so we're talking about his role as great King David's greater son. He's in the Davidic line. It does talk about the human nature, which he would assume, right? Assuming a human nature unto himself, such that he's born in the line of David. Where do we see some promises of an offspring of David who would rule and reign in righteousness? In the Old Testament. Because again, this is the gospel that was prophesied beforehand. So, what's one major text that promises us a Davidic heir? 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, later on today, if you're like, I wonder kind of where Paul is getting this son according to the line of David, descending from David according to the flesh, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see Yahweh's promise to David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne. It's a promise of a greater Davidic king. This is according to the flesh, so it's about the human nature he takes unto himself, right? And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's a Hebraism, just kind of describing the Holy Spirit. That's why, at least in the ESV, the Spirit is capitalized there. But when did this declaration of the Son to be the Son occur? According to Paul in Romans here. When did that declaration? At the resurrection. At the resurrection. There is this proclamation in the resurrection that yes, this Son is genuinely the Son. He is resurrected in power. So if you were to compare Acts chapter 13, where Paul is talking about how Psalm chapter 2 is applied to Jesus in the resurrection, it's the same thought being described here. He was declared to be the Son of God visibly to the world in the resurrection. It was powerful according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's when Jesus, who is the Christ, also receives the title Lord. We see it throughout the Gospels, that title being given to him, but it is made manifest to all in the resurrection. That he is indeed Lord over all the cosmos, over all the world. The resurrection itself is a triune work, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all doing the same undivided work there in resurrecting the Son. So he's eternally the Son, and then he's displayed to be the Son in power through the resurrection. And then it's through him, right? Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. What do you think that phrase there is aimed at? So it's through Jesus that they've received the apostleship for, or the grace for apostleship, but to bring about the obedience of faith.
We are forgiven so that we can be his people.
Okay. There is a purpose in our being forgiven, right? So that we might be adopted into the family of God, so that we might be God's children.
Right, talking about through him for his name's sake?
Not so much about that, but just the phrase, obedience of faith. Right? Because there's a sense in which To believe is what we are called to do, right? It's like, yes, when the gospel is announced, we believe. That's the call in the gospel. If we tell others about the good news, if we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and we fail to tell them their appropriate response, we've kind of short-circuited the gospel message, right? The gospel message isn't just some kind of esoteric information that Jesus is indeed Lord of the universe, that he did indeed die as a substitute for sinners and was resurrected on the third day. The gospel demands a response. So there's a sense in which obedience is faith. Believe it, right? But also, there's an obedience that flows from faith. So our act of faith is what is, it's what's expected when the gospel is proclaimed. But also there's an obedience that comes from faith, right? And all of that is for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the you there, obviously, is who? It's the Romans, and by extension, us, right? We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. And when Paul uses that phrase, called, he often uses it with a sense of effectively called, right? This is God's powerful work in calling a people unto himself. And who do we belong to? Jesus. We belong to Jesus. I think that's important for us to remember, right? That we belong to Jesus. We don't belong. Yes, we belong when we're kids to our parents. And there's a sense in which we get to become adults. We still have this sense of belonging to our parents. But ultimately, from a, you might call it an existential perspective, essentially, our existence belongs to Jesus. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. And then that includes those who are in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints. Did we miss out on some of that saints language? What does it mean to be a saint? It means that we're a follower of Jesus, right? It means to be holy, set apart, right? As much as we may not think about it on a regular basis, we're saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. Made holy, set apart for him, belonging to him, right? So whenever I get the opportunity to talk about older saints in our midst, that's the way that I, and younger saints as well, but usually I realize how often I don't reflect the set apartness that our older saints do. So, but we're all saints in Christ. And then Paul wraps it up with his greetings to grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot contained in these greetings, right? The gospel, the greetings, the gospel from the Old Testament, the reality of his resurrection, and in the resurrection his declaration to be the Son of God in power, the call to obedience, first to receive Jesus and then to obey, an obedience that comes from faith. It's all for the sake of his name. Now, if we stop there, I mean, so many things we could stop and talk about, right? An obedience that flows from faith is for the sake of his name amongst the nations. So what does that entail if we are not obeying according to faith? How's his name being received among the nations? Poorly. I don't know what you said, Roy, but
poorly.
People are like, that's the Jesus you say you believe? That's the one you follow? You're not obeying him. His name is not received, and if it is received, it's not received in glory. It's not received in power. It's received as, I don't want to follow that guy. He doesn't do anything except for creating people who don't look like him. So it's for the sake of his name among the nations. So that's the greetings in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 15 are, what's the central reality going on there?
Paul's desire to go to Rome.
Okay, it's his desire to go to Rome. Why does he desire to go to Rome? At least in this section of text right here. Because we saw that there's a purpose in him writing and wanting to go to Rome. But here specifically in verses 8 through 15.
That they can mutually encourage each other's faith.
Right. A mutual encouragement, right?
I think it's all also kind of like the hub of the world at that point, so sure. We definitely wanted to make sure that Rome was impacted so that it could spread more.
Yeah. There's a sense in which, same thing with, say, Ephesus and Corinth, these big cities, these big metropolitan cities that would have substantial impact for the gospel to be taken to the ends of the earth. Isn't it interesting that Paul says that there's going to be mutual encouragement? Like, if we were expecting the Apostle Paul to come and visit us, would we think that we would have anything to encourage him by? Paul expects to be mutually encouraged. We mutually encourage one another regardless of, where we are in our walk with Jesus. Regardless of our maturity level, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we are all mutually encouraging one another. And Paul desires to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This is verse 12, both yours and mine. What else is going on? Okay, so he's desiring to go to Rome. What's happened? He's been prevented, right? And he doesn't tell us what has prevented him, but we can speculate to a certain degree. Prevented thus far, right? Sufferings, persecutions, the spirits, nixing, certain travel plans. We see that multiple times in the book of Acts, right? Paul's desire is to go here. The spirit says no, so he goes somewhere else. But thus far, he's been prevented. Okay, he's wanting to reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So there could be a spiritual orientation to that wanting to reap of the harvest, but maybe even something physical. What might that reaping of a harvest be?
Support.
It could be support. He wants to reap a harvest in the sense of wanting to be supported as he travels on to Spain. But I think we can't reject outright the sense that he wants to be spiritually nourished, and that might be a harvest that he wants to reap as well. Verse 14 and 15 describe to us, so he's desiring to go to Rome, there's this mutual encouragement, been prevented thus far, he wants to reap amongst the Romans, but then he also says that he's under obligation. Why do you think Paul would say that he's under obligation? Both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish.
That's who he's supposed to go preach to.
Yeah, he's under obligation in the sense that he has come to know the saving power of God in Christ Jesus. And that places him under obligation to want to take this gospel message out, right? In 1 Corinthians, he talks about, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, right? He understands the obligation he now has to take that gospel message out. And while this was definitively true for the Apostle Paul, it is also true for us. We have an obligation as Christians to share the gospel message that we ourselves believe. We ourselves have been reconciled to a holy God. Why would we not want to take that message to others? There's an obligation we have to share the gospel itself. And then Paul says in verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he's wanting to preach the gospel. I found it interesting. The more and more we see the gospel being proclaimed, how do we kind of describe what we do when we give the gospel to someone? Well, how do we describe it? We do what?
Witness.
We witness, we share the gospel. I would challenge you, the next time you're reading through the New Testament in your Bible reading plan, whenever you see the phrase, share the gospel, circle it, because you won't find it. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed, announced, heralded. We don't just share it. Like I would share a piece of good news that the Colts, or if the Wolverines would have won, I could have shared you the good news that the Wolverines actually made it to the college football championship. But it's
too soon.
As a matter of fact, huh?
Too soon.
Was it too soon? Is it still,
too soon.
Is it raw?
Yeah, the wounds are still a little raw.
All right. Just in case you didn't know, the Wolverines did not make it to the championship game.
Didn't expect them to win, but I really wish they'd have put up a better fight.
And then he's got the Lions to fall back on, too, so. This is just worse. That's right. But that would be something I could share that news, right? But the gospel's not shared. The gospel's preached. It's proclaimed. It's heralded. As the book of Isaiah tells us, how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings news, who goes up to the mountains and proclaims your God reigns. The gospel is something to be proclaimed. And that's what Paul says. He's wanting to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel to you who are also in Rome. So that's verses 8 through 15.
I have a note here real quick. I have it in here that it was probably from you or somebody like that, but it says the gospel was identified with a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified. The Romans had no special appreciation for Jews, and crucifixion was the lower form of execution given to criminals. Why put your faith in a Jew who was crucified? Rome had many philosophers. Why pay attention to a fable about a Jew who rose from the dead? So I think, the proclaiming, not just sharing, and why he's so adamant.
Yeah. There's nothing, at least at this particular day and age, that would have... Well, we're told from the book of Isaiah, right, that there was nothing in Jesus, as far as a physical appearance, that would have caused us to go, that's a guy I want to follow. Right? There was nothing in his physical person that would have wooed us to him. And the manner of his death definitely would not have wooed anyone. Romans saw the execution stake, the cross, as the place for criminals that needed to be made a show of. The Jews saw one who was hung on a tree as being cursed, but in the cross, it's the wisdom of God that makes foolish the plans of the world, right? That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know if I said that, but it's a good word.
Somebody like you did.
Okay. Poor guy. Okay, so verses 16 and 17. So Paul's wanting to preach the gospel, and here, there's this, again, we see this transition. Now let's follow Paul's logic. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why? Verse 16 starts with the word for. It grounds, it gives us the purpose for why Paul is eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Why is it? Because, sometimes you can even translate for as because. For, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's all kinds of reasons that the gospel might provoke shame. We just talked about a few, right? But it also comes with beatings and imprisonments. Paul has to commend Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the chains that I wear. Those chains are for the gospel. So don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Again, followed by four. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
Could ashamed be also translated to be like afraid or fear?
It's not typically translated as fear. That's a unique Greek word. So it has really the thought of the shame that brings something that would be dishonorable rather than something that would provoke fear. Paul will tell us that we're not to fear man, we're to fear God, we're to fear the one who can, Jesus himself says, fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Right? Don't fear the one who can destroy just your body. But here it has this thought of, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't, because there's a sense in which it could provoke a sense of dishonor. As Paul says, don't be ashamed of it. There's nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. Primarily, this is the reason why you shouldn't be ashamed. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So even though, we talked about chapters 9 through 11, having this high view of the sovereignty of God, Paul will go on multiple times in the book of Romans to elucidate for us, make clear for us the doctrine of God's sovereign choosing in electing a people, right? The fact that faith and repentance are gifts given to sinful people by the power of the Spirit. Nonetheless, the scriptures do declare for us the demand, as it were, to proclaim the gospel far and wide, because anyone who believes will receive salvation, eternal life, right? So the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. We can, with gut-wrenching level of honesty, say, if you were to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you would be saved. To anyone. So that kind of rules out of hand a hyper-Calvinism. But nonetheless, we could say that to anyone. If you were to repent of your sin and believe, you would be saved. Now, Paul gives us this interesting order there, though. right? Why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek?
Because Jews were the chosen people.
Okay, yeah. There's a sense in which the gospel is from the Jews. Jesus himself would say that to the Samaritan woman, right? You don't know salvation. Salvation is from the Jews. So it comes in and through the Jewish people. So in a sense, it is to be proclaimed first to the Jews. We see that throughout the book of Acts as well. Eventually, Paul just says, look, I'm done. I'm not going to go to the synagogues here any longer. I'm going to go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But it should go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Anyone who believes. Now, why doesn't Paul offer up more people groups here?
The division of the Jew and the Gentile.
Sure. Yeah. There's already divisions there, right? So he's saying, look, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, both you Jew and you Greek. Like, so stop allowing certain divisions to creep in. You're one new man in Jesus. But also at this particular point in time, you could divide the world into two people groups, at least according to the Jewish mind. You'd had Jews, and then you had everyone else. The Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, the like. Okay, so verse 17, it's the power of God. It says the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, for because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It could be from faith for faith. It could be from faith into faith. A lot of different ways that phrase could be translated. But what's the gist here? What's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel?
Jesus.
Okay. God.
His righteousness becomes our righteousness.
Okay. So I'm going to put imputed righteousness. Throw out our 575 theological word for the day. Imputed righteousness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Paul will definitely address that point in chapter 5, right? And really, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 kind of provide for us a thesis statement to the book of Romans. This is like everything else is going to flow from here. It's the high watermark, and now everything else is kind of going to go out. So there's a revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. There's this promise that if we turn from our sin, trust in Jesus, we will receive his righteousness, God's very own righteousness. What else?
Gospel is a means by which God reveals himself to be righteous.
Okay.
in his judgments, and how can sinners who deserve judgment be saved through the gospel? God demonstrates both his justice and his mercy, so his righteousness is displayed in the gospel.
Yeah, and his righteousness, like trying to mention, is both his saving righteousness and his righteous character to punish sin, right? That is both aspects of God's righteousness. He fully upholds his righteousness in fulfilling his promise to save those who would turn from their sin and trust in the Son, and to punish those who don't. Now, one way that we at least know for sure that we're tracking along with Paul's argument is that if we were to turn to chapter 3, verse 21, we'll get there in 2 weeks from now, But verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So we're talking about now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And Paul will go on to describe how God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just because he actually punishes sins that were passed over long ago. And then he justifies the one who actually believes and receives the Lord Jesus. So this is a display of God's saving righteousness and his righteous character to judge sin. It's all displayed in the gospel because Jesus is the central person of the gospel. And in Jesus, we see sin punished and we see righteousness offered. Right? And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I would argue also, too, that when it said God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, this is a description of how it's from God's faithfulness to his character, to his desire to uphold his character, his righteousness, but it flows from God's faithfulness, and it is for the faith of his people. It goes forward towards the target of his people believing. Because the gospel displays God's faithfulness in punishing sin and bringing sinners to salvation. Okay? Now, where does he quote from? Where does Paul kind of climax that thought from in the Old Testament?
The righteous then shall
live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith.
Is that in Psalms?
No.
Habakkuk 2:4.
And really, Habakkuk 2:4 is kind of a high point in the book of Habakkuk as well. Right? So, we don't have enough time to actually get into the structure of Habakkuk and how Paul uses this verse here from Habakkuk. But nonetheless, there's a lot of parallel that takes place as you read through the book of Habakkuk and you see where this verse fits. It's very similar to where it fits in the book of Romans. And I think as Paul uses this verse here, he'll also want us to go back to the book of Habakkuk and ask, how is it that Habakkuk parallels Romans? How is it that this verse finds its context in Habakkuk? And does it bring meat to the table, as it were, in the book of Romans? Okay, so verses 18 through 32, we don't have enough time to get through these verses in a lot of depth, but I do want to point out verses 18 through 23. I'll give a little bit more detail here. Verses 18 through 23 tell us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Paul works this out. God reveals himself in the things that which have been created, both the world and his own creatures, you and I, right? Human beings. He reveals himself through those things, but sinners have a tendency to do what to the truth of God? Suppress it. Not just suppress the truth, but we're suppressing it in
unrighteousness.
So as Paul describes this thought of ungodliness and unrighteousness, ungodliness is kind of a more vertically oriented sin. We are not giving God the glory that he is due. We are not acting consistently with what he demands from us as his creatures. And then unrighteousness is we're not taking that truth and we're not applying it this way. Both are at work here. And then we're also suppressing the truth that we know about God from creation in unrighteousness. It's a wicked behavior on our part. A wicked behavior on the part of human beings. Okay. Paul goes on then to kind of describe that God's invisible attributes, is verse 20, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So you will never meet another human being who legitimately can say something like, I genuinely don't think that there is a God. They're lying to themselves. Paul would tell us, God's nature, these things right here, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, like who God is as creator, is made known in the world. So anyone who says legitimately, I do not believe that there is a God, is lying to themselves. They are suppressing truth and unrighteousness. They might think that they genuinely believe what they're saying, but deep down, the reality is, Paul would tell us, they know that there's a God, and they're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. Now, what's interesting is, at the end of verse 20, it says that human beings are without excuse. Why would Paul say that?
Because of creation.
Right. There's not a human being that has been born that I can't look around and see and experience the creative work of God. Right? All human beings are without excuse. That's why when you get to, I'm sure we've all had the conversation at one point in time, right? Well, what about the guy who was just so happened to be out, you know, his parents were shipwrecked and landed on an island, and then he was born, but somehow before he was actually trained up by his parents died, and he just lives on an island all by himself, right? Didn't have somebody to tell him right from wrong, but he never hears about Jesus, so what comes of that guy? Well, the answer is, he's not a genuinely good guy, according to Paul, because he sees creation, and he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. That is our state, that is our bent apart from grace. And we've all done it. We've all done that. If you grew up in a Christian home, and you were converted in an early age, you just had less time to do it. But the fact of the matter is, you did it. So human beings are without excuse. We can't offer up an excuse before God on the day of judgment. It won't be like, I just didn't know enough about you. That excuse won't fly. Because God's nature is revealed in the things that he's created. Not entirely, but enough so that we are without excuse. We should know that we are to give glory to God, the one who's created us. Because that's in verse 21. They knew God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But then they became futile in their thinking. And Paul will work this out. Like, what happens when you suppress the truth and unrighteousness? You become darkened in your thinking. And things go from bad to worse. And that's Paul's point. So we got verses 18 through 23 talk about what's taking place. This wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So there's a current wrath of God being revealed from heaven, right? Not just a future wrath, but a present wrath is being revealed from heaven. And then verses 24 and 25. I'll write these up there. Verses 24 and 25. Verses 26 and 27. And verses 28 through 32 are all telling us how this wrath is being revealed. And it's being revealed in God giving up sinners to their sin. That's what Paul says. Three times he uses this phrase. He uses it in verse 24. Therefore, because they've done this, this is the response. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind to do what ought not to be done. We should tremble before the judicial hardening of God. I mean, this is God's wrath being revealed from heaven, is when sinners are given over to their sin. Because what happens when a sinner is given over to their sin? What produces? What is the result? Bad fruit, bad things, they become hardened, right? What happens when a dry ground meets the blazing sun? It gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And the fact is, humanity is not as bad as we possibly can be because of God's common mercy. But when God restrains his mercy, human beings become wicked. Even more so. The fact that God still restrains wickedness should just evoke praise, because we could be much, much worse than we are even right now. So we have these groupings here, right? So the wrath of God being revealed from heaven because the glory of God is being exchanged for a lie. Then we have these three groupings here that kind of tell us what it is for the wrath of God to be revealed from heaven. And I think it's just important that we point this out, just because in the day and age we live, verses 26 and 27, liberal commentators would say Paul's not talking about monogamous natural. What they would say is Paul's talking about individuals who were not born homosexuals engaging in homosexual activity. That's the liberal argument. That's not what Paul's saying here at all. They say, well, look, Paul's not addressing those who were born with this orientation. He's saying those who have a heterosexual orientation are exchanging that for a homosexual orientation. And that's not Paul's argument in the slightest. What he is saying is that one of the most obvious ways, and this was true in Paul's day, it was true from the first century all the way up to our current day, one of the most obvious evidences of sinners being given over to their sin is the actual defiling of their bodies in here, homosexual behavior. And we dare not mince words and try to beat around the bush as Paul addresses this issue here. Now, he will go on to display for us a whole host of other vices, but this is probably the most evident. That's why it kind of finds itself first in this list. This dishonoring of their bodies, this practicing of unnatural relations. Paul says there's a natural way that God created us to enjoy physical relations, sexual relations, and then there's an unnatural way. And being given over to sin produces these unnatural relations. Okay. Again, that has also been taken to mean that the act of homosexuality is consistent with the unforgivable sin. And we praise God that sinners are redeemed by the work of Jesus and repent of those things. But nonetheless, Paul is very clear here and we dare not try to minimize his words when they are so clear. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on, right? Verses 29 and following kind of tell us all of these things that are produced, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Really could be like unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and badness is really kind of the way that Paul's laying those out. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I love that's like thrown right in there. You know, like if we don't think that disobedience to parents is actually that big of a deal, it's right there in the midst of some of the most wicked vices you'll find. It is something that is not a virtue. It is a vice, and it's put right there.
That's because it like prevents them being able to, like, their hearts are already hardened in a way, and that's why it's kind of like a big deal for, like, why do you think that was thrown in there?
Well, I think that the point that Paul is getting at isn't to try to give us an exhaustive list, but he's trying to give us a very general list, and he touches from the youngest of the young to the oldest of the old. And here especially, there is a sense in which because God is worthy of worship, he's worthy of honor, he is the one that we should submit to. One of the ways that we know that we are that humanity is being given over to sin is when you reject appropriate submission. And here it's disobedience of children to their parents. A proper God-ordered relationship would be one where children are obedient to parents, and that reflects the obedience that we should have towards God, our Father. So I think that's why Paul kind of places that right in here too. And it also is something that kind of flows nicely into foolishness, because if you read through the book of Proverbs, the disobedient child is foolish. So I think it just also bridges those two. So there's foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and then they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. There's a sense in which creation does reveal to us that reality, right? That we die. Like, you can't get out from under that fact. Even atheists realize that, right? That you're going to die. Why do we die? Well, the Bible tells us that death is the wages for the sin we've committed. Right? So they know that those who practice those types of things deserve to die. Not only that, but this is also in a day and age where you behave in that way, you might find yourself at the end of a Roman executioner. So that's just the fact of the matter. But not only do they know those things, what do? They not only do them, but what?
They approve of those who do.
Yeah, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They practice them, and then they approve of those who practice them as well. It's one thing to commit the sin yourself. It's another to try to approve or affirm someone in those actual activities. It's laying sin upon sin. And that's a wicked, wicked thing to do.
One of the commentaries said, to derive satisfaction mm-hmm. from others, people's sin.
Sure, sure. I think that sinners love company, right? So when you can get somebody to come along with you and find satisfaction in the things that you, it's almost like, it's not that bad, you're enjoying it too. You know, misery loves company, sinners love company. And as a matter of fact, Paul would say, it's already wicked enough for you to practice that. You're giving approval to somebody who does as well.
Paul so, would be an example of that before. I mean, he approved mm-hmm. of Stephen's execution and then went out and ravaged the church himself.
Yeah, exactly. He knows what it's like to be in that category, right? So here, it's really interesting. Who do you think Paul's, and we'll end with this question, who do you think Paul's primary audience has been from verses 18 all the way through 32?
Gentiles.
It's primarily Gentiles. Because he will go, these are things that would be oriented towards Gentiles, those without the law. Because he's talked about the things that have been created, right? Now he's going to go in chapter 2 to address those who are under the law. So it's almost like, catch it, because it's almost a cliffhanger. If you think about it, this is like episode 1, we're going to go into episode 2 next week. This is the one where you hear Paul laying out his case against the Gentiles, and the Jews in the room are like, yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep. They're all wicked. You know, I mean, in a sense, it's just like, burn them all. We're done. And Paul will go, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, you who judge them. So That's the cliffhanger as we move into chapter 2. There's this sense in which the Jews would say, get him, Paul. Paul's going to turn the attention right on them, just like Jesus has a tendency to do. Right? So Paul learned from the best. Any thoughts, comments, questions in chapter 1?
I think he did that because, again, he's trying to put them together.
Right.
In the division.
Yeah, it helps when you can kind of find areas where each group have a tendency to be proud or haughty. And then address that haughtiness, to address that pride and say, you're thinking this, but really let's have you focus more on this. And you're thinking that way, we got to correct that. So for us today, that might be a good word to hear. Right? Let's be careful not to be haughty, lest we find ourselves fallen before the word of the Lord.
Yeah. So. No. In idolatry, Satan receives God's worship.
Sure. There's a sense in which we idolize something other than the one who deserves to be worshipped. Anything, any worship given to anything other than the Creator is itself idolatry. So. All right, well, we will rejoin next week to go through chapter 2. We won't do any of the background, so we're going to jump right into chapter 2. And we've only got 29 verses to make it through, so we'll go through all 29 verses and hopefully come away with a deeper appreciation for Paul's argument thus far and an anticipation for the glorious gospel. So, all right, if there are no other questions, I'll pray, and then we'll be finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, your word is sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. It brings to light areas that are darkened. It gives us a light for our feet and lamp or path. Father, I pray that as we continue to work through the book of Romans, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would hear even as we've read, recognize some of these vices that are even still present in our own lives. And Lord, by the power of the Spirit, will we put to death the deeds of the body. By your grace, for your glory, for our good, will we do those things. Now, Lord, as we gather together to worship corporately, we pray that you would be in our midst, that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people, and that we would have ears to hear your word as it is proclaimed and not just shared. It's a gospel to be proclaimed, to be heralded. Your word is to be received with faith, with love and joy. So we do that this morning, again, for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.